Scripture reading this morning will be coming from the book of John, chapter 17 through 14 and 18. Scripture reading this morning will be coming from the book of John, chapter 17, verses 14 through 18, for those who would like to read along with me. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world.
And may God add his richest blessings to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Thank you for being in our assembly today to worship God with us. We trust that you brought your Bibles with you, your notepads. You will be willing to follow along as we have an outline of our lesson this morning on the back of the little family matter sheet that we handed out. And we're so delighted that you chose to be here with us today to worship God and serve God. It comes a time in our worship service to talk about some important things from the Word of God, and we wish to do that right at this particular time. Many of us who are older can remember a society where when we went to bed at night, we never locked our doors. Our children played outside in the street without the fear of someone coming along and snatching them into a van. We weren't afraid to walk the streets in our inner cities. Murder was an uncommon occurrence. Teenagers grew up with very few children conceived out of wedlock. Marriage lasted for a lifetime, and a man's word was his bond. We've seen changes in our society where those things are not necessarily true anymore. What has happened that has resulted in such drastic changes in our society and caused people to abandon faith in God and cease to cherish the blessed word of God in their lives? How did people allow the floodgates of the corruption of Satan to burst open, releasing such a hellish influence bent on destroying our society and reaching its destructive tentacles even into the body of Jesus Christ, even there fostering spiritual devastation? It is because of one primary factor, because of a revolution that has taken place in American society, a lowering of America's moral standard that has been really in the making for many years. What in the world has happened to moral values in our country? I'd like to explore with you a little bit of the history of our society in my lifetime, in my parents' lifetime maybe, to help you understand the setting that we live in today, and to help you to call to remembrance, and you younger folks to see how we got where we are in our society. Most of the people in this assembly did not live through the 1930s. But we might remember our parents or our grandparents talking about what it was like to live in this country in the 1930s following the Great Depression that started with the stock market crash in October of 1929. It was a bone-weary time in our country. People did not have any money. And that one thing that's difficult for our young people to understand, they're saying, well, why didn't those people get jobs? There weren't any jobs. Well, why didn't those people earn a living? There was not any money to pay anyone anything. People did not have any money. And a determination to make a better life for their children was fostered during those hard and difficult times of the 30s. Unwittingly, people adopted a materialistic goal in their lives. When they were touched by the bad things that happened in the Depression, they determined in their minds, my children will never have to live through what I lived through. And unknowingly, they accepted a principle in their lives where they were going to pursue material wealth. That's one of the roots of the moral revolution that took place in this country. In the 30s, such things as drinking and dancing were, for the most part, condemned by the local church. In the 1940s, there was a very shaking effect on American society when we entered the World War, known as World War II. War lowers the standard of morality in any society. Any people who participate in war or are affected by war have their moral standard eroded in various ways. The war effort in this country was a drain on our manpower in our society, and it got women out of the home and into the factories in record numbers. This established a trend, the effects of which are seen in our society to this very day, when home, family, children are the very last thing that our young girls are encouraged to pursue in this life. Reflected in our modern media is the fact that a homemaker is portrayed negatively. Commercials are filled with positive images of career successful women in our day. Preaching during the war years was on the basics, and people were encouraged to be baptized for the remission of their sins, and they were, for the most part, in large numbers. But many fell away because they failed to learn and they failed to grow to spiritual maturity, feasting on the words of Jesus Christ. They fell away from those principles that would help them to discern what the difference between right and wrong, the difference between scriptural things and unscriptural things. When the Fabulous 50s got here, a title hung on that decade after it was over, by the way. The 50s were not so fabulous for those who had to live through it. For those who were affected by their sons and their daughters going off to fight in the Korean War, the fruits of the social gospel were harvested during the 50s, but it came as a surprise. Attitudes were growing under the surface, and it ended up splitting the Church of Christ in this country with a huge split, the magnitude of which has not been seen since that time. At that time, a generation was growing up with more permissiveness than young people had ever been accustomed to, more permissiveness than that of their parents and their grandparents, although this was not fully realized by people. Upbringings that were previously described as strict upbringings were not so now. This was the first generation that was brought up without mama. And daddy was so consumed with making a dollar that he didn't have time to teach his children the spiritual principles that are contained in the Word of God. He didn't have time to teach his children much of anything, generally speaking, of course. Whatever the cause, that's exactly what happened. The availability of automobiles for recreational use since the 1920s had grown to record numbers. And what that had an effect of doing is putting courtship on wheels. The Victorian family parlor gave way to the back seat of a car on a parked lover's lane, far from the prying eyes of mama and daddy and big brother. When the 60s got here, our country was in a war that was very unpopular and fragmented this entire nation. Near anarchy was happening in the streets of our beloved country. National Guard was seen on school campuses throughout this nation. We had the assassination of public figures, drug abuse, radical college professors that were advocating all kinds of immoral lifestyles for the young people who were influenced by their teaching. Sexual experimentation was at an all-time high, And it was touted as a form of middle class rebellion against the establishment and against their parents. The welfare state had become full blown in our society. Unions had sought higher and higher wages and benefits for their employees, while the American workers were actually delivering less and less in productivity. For more and more, a loss in productivity and a rise in wages. Somewhere, an honest day's work for an honest day's dollar got lost in the shuffle. And people became interested in only what I can get. The complete lack of belief in and respect for the Word of God percolated down into our societies when it had its beginnings in denominational seminaries that did not fully regard the Word of God as the inspired message from the Creator of the universe. And it filtered down through the denominational pulpits in our society and into the local denominational memberships, such that society lost its moorings in a moral standard and fell away from God's Word completely. As a result, very few had any use whatsoever for organized religion, while a great number maintained verbally their belief in Jesus Christ, but a look at their lives would show otherwise, that that was not indeed the case. One thing that was brought to bear in the 1960s that probably had a significant and great impact on the erosion of our morals was the fact that people began to be able to purchase televisions for their homes. And television began to lead rather than reflect America's morals during the 1960s. There was never a more powerful, instructive tool found among men than the television up until this time. It had a huge impact. Now, if you take, for example, a program that appeared in the late 50s or early 60s of our day, some of you remember, others are too young to remember, the program I Love Lucy. When those reruns are shown on some channels, even today, our young people look at that and they say, well, how ridiculous. That is just corny. It is so outdated. It is not sophisticated at all. One reason for that is because that it reflected, generally, the morals of our society. It did not lead our society in morals. But during the 60s, Hollywood began to lead the way with moral directives through the power of television. Even in the 1950s, Hollywood's morals were rotten, but they'd not published them on the screen until the 1960s. Let me give you an example. Look at the picture on the screen above. It is from a scene of the program I Love Lucy. It is a bedroom scene, I Love Lucy. In that bedroom scene, you see husband and wife sleeping in separate beds, fully clothed with full-length pajamas. I could not show you a bedroom scene that appears on our television sets in our modern day because it's indecent and lascivious. In the 60s, a program called Love American Style hit the television, and people watched it in record numbers. And what that had to the it had such an effect on people in their moral standard that it made fornication laughable. It made it a joke. Clever writers pictured a new way of life for people in the 1960s, a way of materialism and a way of pleasure, disregarding what Jesus said, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions, Luke 12 and verse 15. In television, society learned and accepted that fornication was an acceptable lifestyle, that adultery was okay, that drunkenness was all right, that it was okay to curse and lie and blaspheme the name of God, and lascivious dancing became as common as the air that we breathe. And now we have a generation of Christians who do not believe that the works of the flesh are wrong. There was mass production of obscenity in the 1960s as pornography was now protected by the Supreme Court's classifying it as freedom of speech. In a quote from U.S. News and World Report on an article written describing this era that appeared in April 22, 1991, U.S. News and World Report, in a series of rulings between 1957 and 1966, they, that is the Supreme Court, defined obscenity so narrowly that the illicit sex industry and mainstream media alike felt liberated from inhibitions. Chastity made its last stand on the big screen in the early 1960s, most memorably in the romantic comedies of Doris Day. By the 70s, after Hollywood replaced its antique production code with a ratings system, movie heroines and heroes fell into bed with each other like tenpins at the Bowl-O-Rama. Family newspapers began to print studies documenting American sexual behavior and experience, exposing topics that were traditionally off-limits to family newspapers and to public inquiry. Hugh Hefner became a household word in our country, and his published pornography became available at every newsstand and every corner drugstore and by mail order subscription to every home in America. The belief that moral decency required a girl to remain a virgin until marriage held sway in the middle class for most of U.S. history. But in the 1960s, chastity all but died as the mainstream moral compass of America. One major factor was the introduction of the pill. Prior to the availability of birth control pills, the fear of pregnancy out of wedlock restrained many girls from indulging in sexual play before marriage. And the women's liberation movement sought to destroy God's design and God's purpose for women as a helper suitable for men, according to Genesis 2. Women felt liberated from the confines of home and hearth and entered the workforce in greater numbers and delayed marriage until later in life and became more autonomous than their grandmothers ever dreamed was possible. Women increasingly viewed sex as one of life's pleasures, one that now could be easily separated from procreation thanks to the pill, but also it could be separated from emotional commitment. When the 1970s came, the cancerous attitudes that had existed in our society grew deeper and deeper. Honor, purity, holiness, integrity became jokes. Virginity was an insult. To be cool, you had to be egotistical, even violent. You had to be self-centered, materialistic, and lascivious. The fruits of seeds of change became more clearly visible, and one place that is seen is in the decisions of our U.S. Supreme Court. In the early years of this republic, the Judeo-Christian ethic was the undergirding of U.S. jurisprudence. The influence of evolution spilled over into the courts, resulting in a shift of the interpretation of constitutional law. And as this shift occurred, the role of the court changed from that of interpreting the United States Constitution to becoming an activist court, viewing its duty to be that of making laws to effect and to hasten social change. As a result in our country, the law has become what 9 justices of the United States Supreme Court say that it is. And they influence the will and the moral judgment of the people in our country. As a result of this view of the law, the activist United States Supreme Court has become the primary agent in the moral destruction of our society, social change in our country in the following areas. Number one, the 1973 decision in Roe versus Wade to make murder of innocent unborn children legal. Secondly, the systematic removal of religion from public schools. In 1963, the ruling that Bible reading in public schools was unconstitutional. More recently, in 1980, prayer has been removed from public schools, and the courts forbid the posting of the Ten Commandments. Thirdly, the 1977 ruling that contraceptives can be given to children without parental notification. And then fourthly, the protection, as we've already discussed, of pornography under the freedom of speech category. We can now expect rulings that guarantee a person's right for a doctor to come in their home and take their lives in euthanasia. These factors in our society have really strengthened Satan's hold on our country. Worldliness is much worse today than it ever was in my grandparents' day. Worldliness has corrupted the church in many places in our country. Some churches do not exist anymore because of the adverse effect that worldliness has had on the body of Christ. Parents realize that drugs, drunkenness, immorality, lasciviousness, etc., are sins that your children are either involved in or they are going to be dealing with in our society. If you are not providing your children with strong moral guidance as a parent, you are going to pay an enormous price for that failure. Your children are going to lose their souls, and you may very well lose your soul in the process. Well, what can we do about this very serious problem that exists in our society and the effects that it has on us as God's people? What can we do? I'd like to suggest some things that we can do today. Number one, we can take an uncompromising stand against worldliness in all of its forms. This is the life of every Christian, not just the elders, not just the preacher. It is the life of every Christian to uncompromisingly stand against worldliness. Romans 12 and verse 9, abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Do not participate in evil. Hate evil, no matter what form it may take. Do you hate murder? Yes, you do. Why do you? Because it's immoral. Do you hate lascivious dancing? Yes, you do. Why do you? Because it's immoral. We can't justify the one and be opposed to the other. We must make an uncompromising stand against all immorality. We must know what the forms of evil are, and we must stand against all of them, not some of them. Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Christians may not do otherwise. Gauge to see if the world has had an adverse effect on you. Are there some forms of this evil immorality that you do not oppose? Has the world had a bad effect on you? Are there some forms of immorality that you're not willing to stand against, that you allow your children to participate in, for example? Has the world had a bad effect on you? How does it affect you? You know, if you cut yourself with a small cut and dab a little alcohol on there, it burns a little bit. But if you scrape a whole section of the skin on your arm off and take a rag soaked with alcohol and rub it on there, you're probably going to cry. It's going to hurt so bad. How are you fighting the fight for God's morality and against immorality in your life? And how has the world affected you? Are you softer now than you used to be? Secondly, parents must teach their children from an early age consistently applying the Word of God. One cannot help fix the social problems that rejection of God and His Word has created without using the tools of the gospel. Too often, parents try to be best friends to their children instead of being what God designed them to be: teachers, role models, even dispensers of discipline. Instead, some want to give their children everything they want in the hope that they won't throw a fit and be angry. Begin teaching them at an early age. That's so very important. Modesty and immodesty, failing to dress modestly, to act modestly, to talk modestly, those things must be addressed. Immodesty has led to so much ungodliness in the body of Christ that it's sickening. Lovers of God must stand firm against these matters. Children must be trained over a period of time. Train up a child in the way he should go in Proverbs 22 and verse 6. And that can't be done in one day. And it can't be accomplished by one lesson. Nor does it refer to something that's done when they reach the age of 16. Well, I'm going to let my children do what they want to, but when they're 16, they're going to toe the line. You know, if you're a parent that thinks that way, what are you smoking? What do you take? You don't have a firm grip on reality at all. It's not going to be that way. You're not going to be able to flip a switch when they're age 16 and begin to decide for them what clothing is appropriate for them and what is not. If you've let them wear whatever they want to wear all their lives until that time. Very often, parents continue to view their children as babies or small children, failing to properly consider when they mature that they could be the object of lust in someone else's eyes. I understand that. I understand the way we view our children. You know, I think back to the time when my daughters were born and how wonderful it was to be a part of that experience and see them brought into the world and to hold my daughters and to love them. I could never in my life have a lustful thought about my daughters. That's my baby. My daughters are my babies. And parents feel that way about their children, but parents need to realize there are other people out there. They don't have that toward your daughter. What they have toward your daughter is lustful eyes. And you need to protect them from the scourges of our society by helping them and teaching them to wear modest clothing. Sadly, I've heard a mother say, "Well, lust is a man's problem. My daughter's not responsible for that." Is that true? Does the Bible say you're responsible in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9 when it admonishes to be modest? That's a wrong view to take, that it's solely a man's problem if he lusts for my daughter. If you allow your daughter to wear lascivious clothing, you bear some of the responsibility. Be consistent in your teaching and discipline. Some parents become like a broken record, and you've heard these broken records at the grocery store, haven't you? Johnny, put that back. You can't have that. Johnny, put that back. You can't have that. Johnny, put that back. You can't have that. And all the time, Johnny's throwing the biggest fit you ever did see. And he gets it down on the floor and rolls around and sneaks under the clothing racks. And all the time he's screaming and crying for what he wants. And many times, what does Mama do? Gives in to Johnny and let him have what she told him that he couldn't have. That's inconsistency. And that's probably one reason why little Johnny does that. Because he's learned that Mama and Daddy really don't mean what they say. And if I just keep on, I'll get whatever I want. Have you ever seen children that you regarded in your mind as, those are exceptionally good children? Or, those are such well-behaved, courteous, thoughtful children. Do you know a set of children like that? Have you seen some around anywhere? How did they get that way? You know, some people think that they got that way because the genes made them that way. Is that true? They got that way because they were taught to be that way. They were taught to respect authority. They were taught to have good manners. They were taught etiquette. Some of you young people might need to look that term up in the dictionary to find out what that is, maybe. My grandmother was strong on etiquette. Maybe that's one reason I felt like it was important to teach my children about things you properly do and you properly don't do. We must be consistent with our children. It's easier to all stand together with the Lord on these matters than it is for us to stand apart and fight among ourselves about what the standard really means and if it's right or if it's wrong. Standing together will bring fruit in the years to come. Some parents have tried to justify their unwillingness to stand with the Lord on these matters by saying, well, preacher, times are different now. Well, they certainly are different now. And why are they different now? And whose battle against truth and right made times different now than they used to be? The question is God's Word different now? And it's not. Times are different because we have allowed our principles and our standards to be eroded by the ceaseless attacks of Satan. We have drifted. That's why times are different now. Another thing that is important for us is to learn self-control. No person in this life is immune from lust. Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. James 1, 14 and 15, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Self-control has to be the primary concern of every Christian. It having to do with food and drink, having to do with anger, having to do with the bodily desires, and every way where Satan can have an avenue into our hearts and lives, we must have self-control. Moderation in all things that are right, but total abstinence in all things that are wrong. No person has to sin. We are responsible before God for controlling ourselves. We need to know in advance what we are going to do when we are faced with temptation. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, flee immorality. Flee immorality. Run away from it. Don't toy around with it. Don't play around with it. Don't enjoy little fanciful temptations and flirtations with it. Flee immorality. Just as Joseph demonstrated that using that prescription perfectly when Potiphar's wife tried to entice him, he fled in Genesis 39 and verse 12. He was committed to God's will before the temptation ever came before his face. Christians must condemn sin by our words and by our deeds. Preachers must do this. Preach the word, be ready, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Elders must do this. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Titus 2 and verse 11, all must speak the things which are fitting of sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, retain the standard of sound words in which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Titus 1 and verse 9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching so that we will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside unto myths. We don't want that to happen here. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10, immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. We must uphold sound doctrine by our lives and by our words. The goal, of course, is to be sound in the faith. Titus 1 and verse 13, Titus 2 and verse 2. Christians, Ephesians 5 and verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. This is the work that's undertaken by the Holy Spirit in John 16 and verse 8. When He comes, we'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. If we're going to do this, if we're going to condemn sin, we must know that Satan is going to put up a fight. We must know that. He's trying to destroy our souls. He's going to stop us in any way he can from condemning sin in our own lives and in the lives of other people. Discipline may be called for, and that involves the entire body of Christ. And many refuse to do that on this day. If the church is unwilling to take a stand, really we should just close our doors and all go stay at home. The grace of God has appeared, though, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And this stand requires moral courage on our part, because when one is guilty, he will howl, he'll complain, he'll threaten, he'll do anything short of repenting a lot of times. And that's sad. The courageous need to be encouraged that they're standing with the Lord and doing the right thing. And one other thing that's very helpful in this dirty business of fighting Satan and his influence through worldliness is we need to help and encourage one another. Titus 2, 3 through 8. Older women, you can play a vital role in this effort. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That's what we need to do as a part of our standing together, help and encourage one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. These things are so vitally, vitally important. Help and encourage one another. Ephesians 4 talks about the life of being swept up in the immorality of our society, and it uses words like darkened, excluded, ignorance, hardness, callous, giving themselves over to sensuality, impurity, greediness, corrupted, the old self, and deceit. Those are the terms used to describe. But, Paul says in verse 20, you did not learn Christ in this way. We have to be different from the world. That he might rescue us from this present evil age. In order to avoid being swept away into the corruption of our world, we must biblically order our priorities. There are other things that we can do. We need to heed the gospel call to come ye out from among them and be separate. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Christians fighting the good fight of faith are going to have to sharpen their swords and refurbish their armor. Too many churches across this land are badly infected, sick and swollen with worldliness and materialism. There are many churches where a preacher who's known to be strict on moral issues is just not welcome. And that's a sad state for the body of Christ to be in. Christians are falling away because of serious heart issues they have allowed themselves to develop by desiring what is in the world. Today, God is offering His gift of salvation and an eternal home with Him for all who become believers. Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's our appeal to you today if you're outside of Christ. Can we help you? Can we help you walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in? And if we can, please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.